Somebody asked me this morning if we were going to do a special Mother's Day message. Is this on? Okay. Somebody asked me if we're going to do a special Mother's Day message, and as is my fashion, I like to just kind of continue in the Bible where we're teaching, because like I said earlier, the love of a mother is ultimately from the heart, the loving heart of God, and we see the love of God all the way through the book of Song of Solomon, which we're kind of in the early chapters of. So we're going to continue on in Song of Solomon today. You know, sometimes guys are clumsy with compliments. Is that a fair statement? My dad used to tell a joke. Yeah, I'm trying to remember exactly how it went. So it went something like this. Little Johnny was going to his first dance, and his mother said, "Now you be sure and say something nice to every little girl you dance with. Be sure and compliment every girl that you dance with." And so Johnny was a good kid. He couldn't, for the life of him, he couldn't tell a falsehood. He was always impeccably honest. And so he went to the dance, and in the course of the evening, little Louise asked Johnny to dance. And little Louise wasn't exactly what you'd call well-groomed. Johnny couldn't think of anything attractive about her to compliment. And so he danced with little Louise, and he's trying to think of what could he say to her that was complimentary, and finally he thought of something. And he said, "You know, you sweat less than any little red-faced girl I've ever danced with." That was my dad's joke. Sometimes guys are clumsy with compliments, is my point. And that's kind of the impression that I get of King Solomon in the opening chapters of the Song of Solomon, that he's a little bit clumsy with his compliments. Last week in chapter 1, verse 9, we read how Solomon's first words to kind of the heroine of this story, the Shulamite, his very first words to her are, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh." And I'm thinking, she's there like, did he just compare me to his horse? He didn't compare me to his horse, did he? Yeah, he did. Said she's beautiful like his mare. Solomon was legendary for his wisdom. But I'm wondering if his wisdom didn't really extend to his romantic life. I want to consider Solomon just briefly this week, because he plays a very prominent role in this book. The book that bears his name, the opening lines of this book, it says it is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So we know that he is the author of it. And so I want to consider the character of this man, kind of the backstory and where he's coming from. We've pointed out that the Song of Solomon, if we had to give it a thesis statement, what is it all about? Song of Solomon is, it teaches us what it means to truly love and be loved. What it means to truly love someone and to also be truly loved by someone. And we pointed out that this is a very a widely debated book. You know, there's a lot of disagreement on the actual context and the setting of the Song of Songs. You know, questions like, is this just like a random collection of poems and you know, love songs? Is there a plot to it? If there is a plot, who are the characters? At a face value reading, when you just read it, what it seems to be, it seems to read like a love story. A love story, and since Solomon wrote it, many people assume that the love story is between him and a girl from northern Israel, a country girl from the village of Shulam. So the assumption is that there's two main characters, two protagonists in this story, Solomon and this Shulamite. However, there's a lot of problems with that view. Because if this is a story about what it means to really love someone and to really be loved by someone, I have a hard time looking to Solomon as someone to teach us about that. Because Solomon, though he was a very wise king in government matters, Solomon was a lifetime philanderer. Solomon had so many women, he couldn't remember their names, I'm certain. By the end of his life, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And there really wasn't any period in you look in Scripture, there doesn't seem to be any period in his life where Solomon was monogamous. The first time it mentions Solomon's marriage, it says he married the daughter of Pharaoh, but he also married many other foreign women, Scripture says, right after that. So he took and followed the pattern of ancient kings and took to himself as many wives as possible as, you know, a show of power and virility, as, you know, political maneuvering to make alliances with different nations and so forth. So if this is a love story about what real love is, I'm not sure I want to read it, because this guy's kind of a heel. I believe that the only perspective that makes this book work, that makes the plot understandable, it's a perspective that's espoused by many people. It was espoused early by a 19th century biblical scholar named Heinrich Ewald. He was a biblical scholar and commentator. He wrote a commentary on the Song of Songs, and he based his commentary on what he called the shepherd theory. And I pointed out the shepherd theory postulates that there weren't two main characters in this book, but three. That yes, Solomon is a main character. The Shulamite, she's also a main character. But there's a third character, a shepherd, a poor shepherd from the Shulamite's hometown, who she really truly is in love with. That he is the beloved that she speaks of and daydreams of. And that the plot is, well, it's spoken well by Heinrich. He says, the plot is essentially two suitors who compete for the hand of the Shulamite, the one a shepherd and poor, the other a wise and wealthy king. When I started reading the Song of Songs through this perspective, through this lens, it made a lot of sense. And the applications and the truths were much, much more graspable. So that's the perspective we're taking on the Song of Songs. That there's three characters, Solomon, a shepherd, and the Shulamite. And the two men are kind of vying for the affections of this Shulamite. Now, back in the day, it was common for kings to have multiple wives. It was common for them to have harems. It was just what kings did. We read about in the book of Esther, for example, in Persia, how when the king wanted a new queen, he didn't want any of the women in his current harem, so a search was made throughout the empire to find the most beautiful girl that they could find. And so this seems to be kind of the process for recruiting for these kings' harems, recruiting concubines and wives for them, as they would have representatives and regents go throughout the realm and try to find the most beautiful candidates. Thanks, Zach. Try to find potential women that could be in the king's harem. And you kind of get the idea that, you know, how when those reality shows or talent shows come to town, like The Voice or American Idol, they'll go to a city and they'll kind of do this cattle call, and anybody who wants to try out tries out, and they start kind of culling down and choosing the more promising ones. That's kind of what they did with finding women for the harem. They go from town to town and village to village and find the most promising prospects. And so that's likely how this Shulamite girl came to be a part of Solomon's court. But this country girl was a standout candidate when they were searching for women for the harem, and they brought her to Jerusalem to meet the king. And the plot of the Song of Songs is how the king, how he fell hard for her. He fell in love with her. He was just totally transfixed by this woman, and he tries to woo her from her former life, from her beloved shepherd. And he was able to offer her a lot of attractive things. The enticements to be wooed by the king, I'm sure, were many. Solomon was richer than any king of the time. He was powerful. He was dashing. He was an artist. He was great with words. He wrote songs. He was wise. And so he probably was very confident that he could sweep this girl off her feet and that she would fall in love with him like many other women had done before. Now, the testimony, I believe, is true, that this is by Solomon, that Solomon wrote this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. But this shepherd theory theorizes that Solomon wrote this knowing that this wasn't going to paint him in a very flattering way, that he was going to, you know, portray himself as the guy who lost the girl. Commentator Myron Kalk, he says that the purpose of the book is to exalt marital faithfulness, And this is a lesson that wise King Solomon learned not by practicing it, but by observing it in another whom he could not seduce with all his power and all his wealth. And so, much like in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon tries everything under the sun in his search for meaning and finds it all vanity, so here Solomon writes about his own mistakes so that others might learn from them and avoid them. See, Solomon, his life serves as a prime example for us that you can have everything under the sun, but if your heart is not surrendered to the Lord, it's all meaningless. It's all worthless. Everything that our hearts desire in life, every experience we hope to have or possessions we hope to acquire or things we hope to achieve, if your heart is not surrendered to the Lord, you know, Solomon says meaningless. It's vanity. It's a chasing of the wind. Last week we looked at a passage that began in chapter 1, verse 9, where Solomon's first words to the Shulamite, and he says she's like a beautiful horse. This scene takes place at the king's table. King's table, now when I think of my table, I think of the little, you know, breakfast table at home, the little place that my family and I sitting around. The king's table was so far on the other end of the spectrum, it's just mind-boggling. The king's table was a nightly spectacle, this nightly event, this dinner, where Solomon and his court would sit down and enjoy a feast together. It likely took place in what the Bible calls the Forest of Lebanon. This was a huge 450 by 70-foot hall that Solomon had built. It was called the Forest of Lebanon because of the pillars surrounding the court that were made of Lebanese cedars. And every night, they would have this spectacle, this event, the king's table. And this particular night is kind of the Shulamite's big break. This is when she's going to be introduced to the king. She's spent probably weeks, maybe even months, getting prepared. Attendants making her beautiful and perfuming her and giving her medical skin treatments, getting her ready to meet the king. And she's going to meet him on this one night. And he makes a very favorable impression on the king. But her heart is not really in it. She's in this incredibly rich environment, this mind-blowing event, but she's thinking of somebody else. Her heart is somewhere else. She's thinking about her other life, her simpler life back in Shulam. She's thinking about simple things like bouquets of flower in the field and how the flowers remind her of how her beloved shepherd, how his clothes smelt because he spent a lot of time in the fields and in the flowers. And so, we're speculating that what Song of Songs does is it kind of shifts between reality and fantasy. That there's some dialogue that's actually happening in the moment, but then it kind of switches and we get into the mind of the Shulamite and we see what she's thinking and we see what she's daydreaming about. I mentioned the movie The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. How many have seen it? Okay, this is the kind of storytelling we're talking about. This is a masterful movie. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. But you see this guy who lives a rather humdrum life, but who has a real active fantasy life. And the storyline weaves just seamlessly between reality and fantasy. We see something just happen in the mundane everyday, and suddenly we're in one of these guys, this guy's daydream. I believe that's kind of what's going on in the Song of Songs. And so we'll see words actually spoken during the king's table, spoken from Solomon, but then we'll see something that the Shulamite is thinking. So like I said, the king's table, it was kind of like a White House state dinner every night. Have you ever seen documentaries about how they put on the White House state dinner and all that goes into it, all the expense and all of the lavish preparations? It was like that times 10. Every night. You know, just reading about Solomon's provisions back in 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that the amount of food that was provided for Solomon and his subjects every day, it was more food than most people would see in 10 lifetimes. Back in 1 Kings 4, it says that every day he was provided with 30 head of cattle, 50 cores of flour, which it's like hundreds of bushels of flour, and all this wild game and wild fowl. It's essentially enough to feed thousands. Now, we're not saying that, you know, it's thousands every night at the king's table, but every day Solomon was able to provide this for his table, his nightly event, and for his employees throughout the realm. So, back in verse 9 of chapter 1, we saw Solomon throw out his first compliment to the Shulamite. 1 Kings 1:9 again, he says, "To me, my darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with your ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." So he also compliments her jewelry and how beautiful she looks. Well, then in verse 11, somebody else pipes up, and it sounds like a group that's piping up. They say, "Well, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." Who's speaking there? That's the daughters of Jerusalem. Those are the attendants of the Shulamite who've had the task of beautifying her, of making her up. They're pleased that Solomon likes her appearance because he's essentially pleased with their work. So they say, "Hey, we'll make even more jewelry for her. We'll make her even more beautiful." Well, then in verse 12, we see the Shulamite kind of slip into daydream mode. Verse 12, she says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is like a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." So she's thinking about a different place, different environment, a different setting. She's thinking about her simple life and how the fragrances of the flowers of the field remind her of her beloved. Well, then Solomon, he pipes up, he keeps praising her beauty. He says, "Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." But then she's still thinking in her mind, she's daydreaming, verse 16, she says, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our house are cedars, the rafters cypresses." Okay. So she's thinking to the simple life that she had been planning with her beloved. Not in a 450-by-70-foot hall, but a simple wood house. She's yearning for that time, for the simplicity that she enjoyed before. So this sets up the whole tone, the whole direction for the book. The Shulamite is going to be confronted with this choice. She has to choose between real love from someone who knows her, who values her as a person, or false love from someone who really, really admires her appearance and who can offer her all these treasures. And seeing it from that perspective, there's so many lessons for us in this. There's so many life lessons that we can glean from this story. Because you know what? I see myself in the Shulamite in having to make that choice. That choice between something real or something false but very attractive. Because life around us, there's so many false things in daily living that are very attractive. Now, very few people would be offered, the starkness of the choice she had. I mean, she had this choice between simple subsistence life or unimaginable wealth. You know, most of us don't have that choice to make. But for all of us, there are things in life that are attractive to us, things that we want to pursue with all our hearts, things that actually really aren't all that valuable. We might think that, getting a certain degree in college is what's going to define us, or getting a certain job or position, or excelling in a certain field. Or maybe getting into the right romantic relationship will really make us happy, make us fulfilled, and give us what we think we need in life. I think we can also see ourselves not just in the Shulamite, but I think we can see ourselves in Solomon as well. The Shulamite, our hearts can be drawn to worthless things, but like Solomon, we can allow foolishness to gradually override wisdom in our lives. You see, Solomon, he allowed foolish living to, little by little, he allowed foolishness to override the wisdom that he had at first. Solomon started very, very well, but he finished very, very poorly. Now, we see Solomon in this story, we see him kind of midlife. Like I said earlier, eventually Solomon had 700 wives. Right now, in the Song of Songs, in a few chapters, we're told that he has 60 wives. Okay, that's not good, but he's not to 700 yet. So he's kind of in the middle of his life. We might say he's having a midlife crisis. He still has time to turn back to wisdom. Still has time to maybe embrace the wise ways of his earlier years. But, you know, we know the end of the story. We know that he doesn't. And for me, it's kind of helpful to understand how he got to this point. You know, this man who thinks he can woo a woman by telling her she's as beautiful as a horse, how'd he get to that point? That's not the statement of a wise man. How did this man whose wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the kings of his era, how did he get to this point of saying something so stupid? Well, we know that he started off very different. He started off as a very, very humble man. In fact, when his father, King David, passed away, before David passed away, he declared Solomon would be king. And when Solomon first took the throne, we get the sense that he was a very insecure king. Very, very much lacking in confidence. We're told in one point in 1 Kings chapter 3 how he went to a place called Gibeon to offer, it says he offered 1,000 sacrifices to the Lord. And I believe he was crying out to the Lord to say, help me, I need guidance, I need direction. Because we're told that night the Lord approached him in a dream. I think I'll just read it to you out of 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish, and I will give it to you. So the Lord gives Solomon this blank check. Ask me for whatever you wish, Solomon. Whatever's on your heart, whatever you think you want or need, I'll give it to you, whatever it is. You know, maybe it's a Harley-Davidson 1200 motorcycle, whatever, I'll give it to you. But there's a whole lot of things that Solomon could have asked for. And I think probably in that moment, a lot of things ran through his head. Solomon probably thought, boy, I could ask for long life. I could ask for, you know, powerful children. I could ask for the death of my enemies. But what I really need wisdom. I need wisdom. Verse 6, Solomon said, Lord, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. You have reserved for him the great loving kindness that you have given him as a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Who is able to judge this great people of yours? So out of everything Solomon could have wished for, he wished for a wise, discerning heart so that he could be an effective king. Verse 10, it says, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so there will be no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will be not any among the kings like you in all your days, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So God gave him what he asked for, and gave him good things that he didn't ask for, gave him wealth and honor. And it's like a light went on in Solomon's mind. It's just like things changed for him from that day on. And this wisdom, this honor that God blessed him with, it brought about some good things. Solomon did some good things with it. He made wise decisions. You know, immediately after that account that we just read, there's the account of how Solomon had to adjudicate a case between two women who were disputing over over a baby. Both of them said they were the infant's mother, and Solomon had to decide, okay, who's the real mother here? And you remember what he did. He said, okay, since both of you insist that you're the mother, we'll just have to divide the child in half. That's the only way to be fair. And the imposter was like, okay, I guess so. That's what we'll have to do. But the real mother's like, no, you know, she can have the baby, just don't harm him. Solomon knew that the real mother would do anything to prevent her child being harmed. And everybody heard about that judgment. I'm sure to Solomon was just like, well, this is obvious what you do. But everyone just thought that was such a cool way to make a ruling. He was so wise and so discerning. So he made very wise decisions judicially. We're also told that because of the wisdom of the Lord, he handled finances very, very well. In his reign, it said that the economy of Israel boomed. It was unprecedented. There was so much gold that silver wasn't even thought of as very valuable anymore. Because of that wisdom and honor, Solomon also was very, very productive. He didn't just lay around and enjoy his leisurely life as king. Ecclesiastes 2 says, Solomon says, I undertook great projects. I built houses. I planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. That's a good thing. God gave him all this understanding and all this initiative. He took it and he did something with it. He was productive. I think it's God's will for all of us to live productive lives. Now, sometimes physical afflictions and difficulties make that hard. But you know what? I think we honor the Lord by living as productively as we can. And Solomon, he lived a productive life, which is good in and of itself. Another good thing he did with the wisdom that God gave him is he taught and he instructed others. It says that not only was he wise in how to handle government matters, it says he was incredibly knowledgeable in things like biology and astronomy and geology, and that he understood plants and animals, and he would give lectures on all these different subjects. People would come from all over Israel, and then later from nations around the world, they would all come to hear Solomon talk. They come to hear Solomon's lecture. I mean, that's a preacher's dream right there, you know. People coming from all around to hear you talk. And so he taught people. He instructed people. And that was something good to do with the wisdom that God gave him. All of these things were good. But Solomon lost sight of something. He lost sight of a truth that you and I dare not lose sight of. He lost sight of the fact that the true value of his life was in his relationship with the Lord. These things didn't define him. These things didn't give him his identity and his worth. These were good things to do. But what really made life valuable, what made life worth living, was a relationship with the Lord. Solomon tried to find definition and significance and fulfillment in these things. He tried to make these things his purpose. And he was in a position where he could do all of these things. He could do anything he wanted. And when he'd done everything he wanted to do, you know what he said? He said, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. See, all his work, all his projects became dull to him. He became bored with them. I think that's the point where he started looking to relationships. It's like, okay, none of this stuff. I've tried architecture and teaching and I've tried to, you know, get into art and literature and music, and none of those things fulfill me. I think I'm going to try romantic love, relationships. See if there's some meaning and fulfillment. You know, I've got these wives already. I'm not really finding it, and that's not really happening with them. But maybe I just need to find the right woman. So he started marrying every woman he could in hopes of finding the right woman. And I think that's where he's at right now in the Song of Songs. He's found someone that has just captivated his eyes. He's just dazzled by her appearance. And he proclaims his love for her. But he's really loving her with his appetite. He's loving her like, you know, you love your favorite food, you know. Once that appetite is satisfied, then that particular love isn't there anymore. It's like, you know, I love oranges, but when I'm done with an orange, I throw the rind away. Once I get all I can out of it, throw the rest away. That's the way he's loving women, loving for what he can get out of them. And I think in many ways, Solomon is at the place he's at right now because things came way too easy for him. All of this wisdom, he didn't have to work for it. You know, those of you that are in school right now or in college laboring to earn a degree, you know that getting knowledge is hard work, isn't it? It doesn't come easy. You got to work for it. You got to want it. It all came easy for Solomon. He didn't have to go to years of college. God just gave him wisdom. All of his wealth and his honor, God just handed it to him on a platter. It came way too easy. And I think when valuable things come to us easy, it creates the potential for some character flaws. We see character flaws in Solomon. For one thing, we see that his confidence is carnal. He's very confident, especially with women. He thinks he can win them over. He thinks he can woo them. But his confidence is carnal. He had abundance of advantages. I mean, he was king. You know, he had his family name, his wealth, his power, his fame. Those were all kind of like his calling card. Thought that any woman would be swept off her feet by Solomon because of all these things, but that kind of confidence is carnal. His actions demonstrate that he took confidence in those kinds of things. You know, we might not have all of the things on our resume that Solomon did, but we all kind of tend towards wanting to put our confidence in attributes, human attributes. We want to take confidence in our own abilities or our reputation. We want to take confidence in our physical strength or our physical appearance or our reputation or our track record. We want that to be kind of the calling card that people see. You know, that's who I am. And I believe the Lord wants us to develop those things. I believe the Lord wants us to be achievers. I think he wants us to accomplish things, to build a good reputation, to gain abilities, but we dare not try to put our confidence in those things. We dare not make those things our calling cards. I like Paul's words to the Philippians. He says, we worship in the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our attributes are not our identity. It's not who we are. What I do is not who I am. Being a pastor is not who I am. It's what I do. My identity is the fact that I am a blood-bought child of the King. That's what I take. That's what can't be taken away from me. I might lose my eyesight someday. I might lose my ability to speak or might even lose my ability to think clearly. But I'm still going to be every bit as much valuable to the Lord as I ever was, because I am His. He loves us perfectly and unfailingly. That's what we take confidence in. So Solomon's confidence was carnal. Also, his wisdom was worldly. His wisdom was worldly. God gave him wisdom to be a good king. He gave him wisdom in worldly matters, but he didn't allow that wisdom to cross over into relational things. You know, there's a proverb that Solomon, I don't think he wrote it, but he was probably very familiar with it and probably could have identified with it. Proverbs 30, 18 and 19. I like this. It says, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of the ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. The proverb writer is saying, I just don't get that at all. Solomon could understand. He understood biology and geology and every other ology, but he didn't understand how relationships could work. That was a mystery to him. And I maintain that you and I, out of all of the things that we need to learn to live responsible, productive lives, I think we need relational wisdom more than any other kind of wisdom. We need to understand how to love one another, what that means. We need to understand how to communicate, how to be concerned with one another, how to prioritize and share burdens with one another, how to work through conflicts. You know, an effective, dangerous, but necessary prayer that we need to pray all the time is, Lord, teach me how to love people. Teach me how to really love people. You know, oftentimes you say, well, I got to love myself first. You know, I've never had a problem with loving myself. I mean, there's things such as poor self-image. I get that. You know, but for most of us, the problem isn't under-prioritizing ourselves. It's over-prioritizing ourselves. You know? I think when we find our identity in Christ and we know that we are precious and prized in His sight, He loves us unfailingly, that becomes our identity. We are then free to pour ourselves into the lives of others. So Solomon, his confidence was carnal, his wisdom was worldly, and because pastors really love alliterations, I'll say, his declarations lack depth. He declared his love for this Shulamite after just meeting her. It wasn't very deep. He declared his passion for her just at first sight. You know, there's an episode of what's the show? Everybody Loves Raymond. Remember the show from the 90s? In this episode, Raymond's in trouble because he accidentally videotaped over their wedding video. Okay, so to make it up to his wife, he puts this elaborate ceremony together where they're going to renew their vows. All right, and so he makes it up to her, plans this beautiful ceremony, and they get everything goes great, and the ceremony starts. But then they get to the point where he's got to recite the vows that he wrote, and he realizes he forgot to write out vows. And so he tries to fake it. He's like, love is in the air. I'm very happy to be here today. And it becomes obvious to everyone he didn't write his vows, and so he's in trouble all over again because his declarations lack depth. His wife wanted to hear something real and meaningful, how he really felt, and it didn't mean enough to him to reach down into his heart and find something. That's what we get with Solomon here. He's good with words. He's better with words than most of us. But his declaration to this woman really lacks depth. You know, I thought about this last week in one of my daily Bible readings. I was in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Does anybody know off the top of their head what Matthew 6, 7 is? It's the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. A lot of people in this room, we could probably recite it verbatim. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, so forth and so on. Yeah. And I was pondering this part of Song of Songs, how Solomon's declarations lacked depth. And I thought of how many times I have recited that particular prayer, and it's just been a recitation without any thought about what I'm saying. I've sung that at numerous weddings and events. And I try to get the words right, try to get the melody right, but thinking about really what it says. And so I went through the Lord's Prayer, and I just thought, Lord, you told us to pray this. Did you mean for us just to memorize it and just say those words every time we pray, just, you know, like a recitation? Or were you giving us a template? Were you giving us some guidance as to what we're supposed to be thinking about when we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Maybe I need to think about the name of the Lord when I pray. And just remind myself, the name of the Lord is powerful. The name of the Lord is authoritative. There's no other name on earth. Not in American government or European government. No kings in history had a name that was even approached the power and authority of the name of my Lord. Your name is great, Lord. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? That means things aren't always going to be like they are today. Jesus has declared He's going to come back. He has promised that He's going to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. One day He's going to be the literal, visible King over the whole earth. And I need to be thinking about that when I pray. I need to remind myself that life as I know it is very, very temporary. Because someday everything is going to change and the Lord Jesus is going to set up a kingdom that's going to make obsolete every human government. Thank the Lord. Every human government is going to pass away and He's going to rule over this whole earth in righteousness. When I pray, if I'm thinking about that, that means something to me. You could spend an hour on the Lord's Prayer just pondering what these things mean and praying them to the Lord and finding depth and meaning in that. I think what I'm saying is to get past just shallow Christianity, we need to realize that Christianity is about relationship with somebody real. It's about knowing the God of the universe, the one who is it's there are people in this room that I know well and that I love. But my relationship with Him, He knows me better than any human being will ever know me. And that relationship takes precedence over every other. And when I talk to Him and relate to Him as the real being that He is, and I talk to Him, and I, even if I only have a few minutes in the morning, because how many are rushed in the morning? All of us are rushed in the morning. And oftentimes I don't have an hour to pray. But in the time that I have, I want to have a real conversation with the Lord. And I'm going to tell Him how great His name is. And I'm going to lay before Him the things that are concerning me. Jesus says, it's okay to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I think that's the Lord's way of giving us permission to put our needs before Him and say, Lord, please provide the things I need to live today. Not just food to eat, but provide me the strength in my body to do what You've called me to do. Provide me with the wisdom and the guidance I need to set about my tasks and do them well to Your glory. Lord, provide what I need. In the few moments that I might have, to have a real conversation with Him. You know, you and I, thinking about King Solomon, you and I, we are not the wisest, wealthiest people in the world like he was. You know, but we do live in the what I believe is the wealthiest, most advanced culture in the history of the world. And I think we get bored, like Solomon gets bored. You know, there are very few cultures in history that could get bored with life, because when you're living to survive, you don't have time to get bored. But for all of us, I mean, we live in such comparative wealth, we have space in life to get bored and to get disenchanted and to let our hearts start getting drawn to worthless things. We start thinking that, you know, maybe I need more than my faith. Maybe, you know, Jesus died for me and everything, but I'm just not fired up about it like I once was. You remember the song by U2 back in the 80s? Several members of the band U2, they're very vocally professed Christians, born-again Christians. But at the height of their fame, Bono penned these words. He said, "You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of all my shame, you know I believe it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Really? not just now, Richard. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. He carried our cross. He bore all of our shame. He broke the bonds. But when we let our hearts get dull, when we let ourselves get drawn to worthless things, faith in Christ and our walk with Him just doesn't seem like enough. Lord, may we do what we have to do to stir the embers of the fire in our heart. Lord, because if someone as wise as Solomon could see his own heart get cold and hard, Father, we are all in danger. I pray, O Lord, that in the midst of our lives, Lord, and You've blessed us with so many things, I thank You for the blessings that we enjoy. I thank You, Lord, that none of us have to go hungry today. I thank You, Father, that we are clothed in clean clothes and we have a room, Father, where cool air is blowing on us as the temperature raises outside. Lord, who are we to enjoy such luxuries? But Lord, help us to never forget that the true value in life is not in the comforts and the luxuries and the glittering things, the things that shine. The true value and meaning in life is knowing You, Father. And if we were in chains, if we were in dungeons, if we were in slavery, Father, we would still have access.